Peter and his brother Andrew were fishermen from the town of Bethsaida. But they were living in another place called Capernaum, which is at the northern end of the Lake of Galilee. Why does that make any sense? Who cares about who they were and where they were coming from? The point is, the Bible gives us great detail. The people that seem to think the Bible is full of myth and they should be confounded by the truth that the scriptures give us. And connecting all these dots, it's just amazing. The whole history of the Old Testament unfolds, if you will, because of the New Covenant. But even simple little things about telling us where a brother was from or who was married to whom helps you trace genealogy. So when you get in that mode that says, oh, gee, this is a bunch of stuff I don't understand that's relevance, understand that God is maybe going to teach you later something about the Sea of Galilee. Maybe you'll read about that later, and now you'll have a point of reference. We got Andrew and Peter, and then Jesus shows up. And he called them. What did he call them to do? Now think about this. He called them to leave their business. How many of you go to work? How many of you have a job, you go to work? How many of you that don't go to work have jobs at home and you're working like crazy? I know. Those of us who have retired can't figure out how we ever went to work. All right. Jesus calls them to leave their business, their very livelihood, right? This wasn't just casual, come on a short Camino with me. He called them to leave their livelihood, everything that they knew, to follow him as disciples. Just try to get your head around this. You have wonderful lives, you're productive, you have reason to get up in the morning, you have purpose in your life, you have kids or jobs or businesses, whatever you got. You got what you got. And Jesus shows up and says, follow me. I think those are some of the most powerful words in the whole Bible. I mean, the words where Christ says, I love you, that's pretty powerful. How about, I forgive you? Those are powerful words. And it almost seems like all of the other powerful words you might hang on hinge on, follow me. Are you with me? These guys were not required to be baptized. They didn't go to Bible college or seminary. They didn't have to memorize a catechism. I know, I hate that. They didn't go to sign a statement of faith. There was no financial buy-in, no stock to purchase, no board of directors to vet them. Just the simple call to leave everything behind and follow him. Isn't it interesting what we do today? Poor Judge Kavanaugh. I mean, whether you're for the guy or against the guy isn't the point. The process that we put him through, man, that just doesn't seem right. Well, now look at the process Jesus is about to put Peter and Andrew through. They had a lot worse than Judge Kavanaugh. I think it's the same, folks, for us today. If you are called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, it could wreck your whole world. And I don't say that to scare anybody. A lot of us would be better off if our world got wrecked a little. How many of you know you get comfortable in the wrong path? We get very comfortable sometimes walking down the wrong road. Jesus today doesn't come and lead us physically like he did in the New Testament time. He's not really requiring us, I guess, to leave our homes and our businesses. Or is he? Peter, it turns out, quickly became a spokesman for the 12. He was also a member of what Bible scholars call the inner three, and was privy to some of Jesus's greatest miracles, even seeing him in his true glory. We'll get to that in 2 Peter down the road here. But we can't get away from the fact that Peter was a special guy with a lot of problems. He was among one who denied Christ. Remember that. Not once. Not twice. Three times he disassociated himself from being a follower of Christ because of fear of the Romans. Now, I don't want to get into a big theology debate here, but I don't think that he rejected Christ as Savior. I think he just feared for his own physical well-being. I think he was so concerned that the guards or the Romans or the crowds might harm him physically that he said what he said three times. And then, of course, when that rooster crowed, it was like the shot of the Holy Spirit right through his soul, right? And I'm sure there was a come to Jesus meeting right then with Peter. Peter endured, if you will, a crisis of faith. How many of you have had a crisis of faith? You don't need to answer, but if you want to, it's kind of freeing sometimes to say, you know, I remember when I got low. I remember when I was more concerned about me than about thee. It's notable that Jesus first appeared to Peter after his resurrection. And it tells us in Matthew chapter 16 that Peter was kind of the leader. He became the leader of the first church. In the year AD 64, the emperor Nero began a terrible persecution of Christians, of those who were being disciples and forming this early church. He began a physical persecution and came to Peter, who was going to crucify him, and Peter, legend has it, that he didn't feel worthy enough to be crucified the way Christ was. So they crucified him upside down. I've heard a little bit about how the body goes through its physical trauma when it's crucified. And the reason they break your legs, I guess, is so you can't push against the nail or the foot piece or whatever. And so it helps you to suffer more because you can't stand erect on the cross, right? Can you imagine upside down what it would be like? I don't know. I haven't studied anything about that, but it sounds pretty horrible. So we think that it was at the beginning of this persecution by Nero when Peter wrote this first letter to the church. And I think this is very important for us to understand, so you can put on, if you will, a little bit of the mind of Peter as you're beginning to read these next words. This is a guy who had feared for his life, denied Christ, repented of that, obviously walked in forgiveness, followed Jesus for some 3 years, saw the miracles, was a part of the inner working of the start of the ecclesia. I mean, this guy was there. Then the persecution begins to happen. He can kind of see with his prophetic eye, he can see that things aren't going to go well, at least not for him and for those he loved. And so imagine that you are one of these followers now getting this letter. That's a good enough buildup for these words that start out. This letter is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm writing to God's chosen people who are living as foreigners in the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago. And His Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed Him and you have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Yay! Folks, listen, the minute you walk out the door, the soldiers could be there to shoot you or beat you or whatever. And yet in here, Peter is saying, remember this, you're a chosen one. You've been cleansed by the blood. Verse 3. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by His great mercy that we have been born again. Because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. This priceless inheritance that you and I have, amen? We have an inheritance? Hey, folks, eternity is in the bank, right? Eternity is your inheritance. Wow. No tears in your eternity. What other kinds of things that you and I have to go through are going to be absent in heaven? Sickness! No more cancer in heaven. No more congestive heart failure in heaven. No more back pain. Somebody was telling me about back pain. The things you and I have to go through and suffer, no tears, no hunger, no thirst. Wow. This is pretty good. If I heard that, I think I'd want to get there. Sometimes I think we approach people about getting saved the wrong way. Sometimes I think, you know, we're just trying to shame them into heaven because of all the sin in their life. You shouldn't do all those things, you know. How about you approach people with the reason you might want to go, hey, dear ones, salvation's about the most selfish thing you can do. Right? I mean, heaven, hell, pick one. Oh, that's just a concept. Where would you rather spend your mind? Which concept brings light to your soul? Verse 6. So be truly glad. Now this is the New Living Translation. Not all of your Bibles use the word glad there. Chapter 1, verse 6, 1 Peter, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you have to endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, It will bring you much praise and glory and honor in the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to you the whole world. Blah, 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 blah. It's going to be really good in heaven. Amen? So be glad. How many of you like the word glad? There's another word that sounds like it. Sad. Pick one. You want to be sad? I want to be glad. There's something about sadness that is almost like a narcotic. If you go to a sad movie or watch a sad or read a sad book or a sad play, there's something about sadness that just kind of reaches out and grabs us, starts bringing us in. We become the fellowship of the sad. And we identify with the sadness. We identify with the tragedy. We identify with the hurt and the pain and the suffering and the trials and the testings. Peter, who's about to be crucified upside down, says, but you're not like that. You're a chosen one. You have an inheritance. You've been cleansed by the blood. So be glad. So I had to look it up. I had to find out if the New Living Translation was right, using the word glad. And it actually is a Greek word here. Agalia. I speak fluent Greek. Agalia. Say it. Agalia. It's kind of fun to say. Agalia. It means, this is the literal translation according to Strong's. Okay, it means to jump for joy, to exult, to be, here it comes, exceedingly glad. What's wrong with us? Why can't we believe what we say we believe? What is it that holds you down from jumping for joy? Is it that we don't want to look foolish? Is it because we don't want to be embarrassed by people giggling at us because we're excited to be Christians going to heaven? Is it because it's just not the normal way to live? Really, I wonder why Christians would almost walk along in the suffering mode. Like a lot in the prophetic movement today are talking about all of the horrible things that are coming. Read the book. Horrible things are coming. So be glad. Have you ever been through a tough time? How is it on the other side? Verses 6 and 7 tell us that we're going to have these testings and these trials. You know, as a sales guy, if I were trying to present the gospel to somebody and I started out saying, you ought to come to Jesus because you're going to get tried like fire. Huh? You want to sign up for suffering? I got something better for you. I got something better. I got something that ought to change your face. Yeah. 8 through 12. You love him even though you've never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him. And you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. Do you? You could have said earlier, well, Pastor, the reason I don't jump and look like a crazy man with is because I do it with an inexpressible joy. I tricked you. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. Hallelujah. This salvation was something even the prophets wanted to know more about. When they prophesied about this gracious salvation prepared for you, they wondered what time or situation the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. I mean, I can just kind of see it. These guys, all together, Jewish people perhaps with a few pagans mixed in between, and whoever the preacher is, he's telling them about the good news of Jesus Christ. And they're saying, good news? What's good about the way we're living? You know, we're suffering. If we come out for Jesus, boy, we're going to be identified. We're going to get stabbed. And can't you just see the way the disciples would have to be working with folks? Wait a minute. That's all temporary. Heaven awaits. Amen? And then when Jesus actually shows up, they can say, hey, Jews, look, the Messiah you've been waiting for is here. The academics couldn't handle that. How could he be here? How do you know he's here? Well, he's doing miracles. He's doing things. Oh, he got crucified. Oh, gee, I guess he wasn't the Messiah. He didn't win in victory. No, no, no. They put him in the tomb, but 3 days later, kaboom. Right? He walked around for 40 days. Ministered to a lot of people. 500 other folks were raised with him. Have you read your book? Have you read where it says in Isaiah what's going to happen? It just happened. Open your eyes. Get the veil off of there. Jesus is Lord. Let's jump to 2018, to you and your life. Let's see if this stuff makes any sense at all. Let's understand that we are facing some trials and tribulations, some tests, some challenges to our discipleship. Attacks, if you will, upon even our very personal, individual faith. Possible? And I just started writing here, so bear with me. Some of you are confused about things. Some of you are hurting from emotional stresses, many of which, by the way, we bring upon ourselves. Some of us are hurting physically with the attacks on our bodies, sickness or aging or both of those things. Some of you are blinded by anger about something, and I'm told by a psychologist that anger is really a first indicator of a different thing. Anger is the first indicator of fear. So if you're one of those people that deals with anger, you should just put a little note here on your bulletin or something. Write down fear with a question mark and try and figure out what it is you're afraid of, because what anger is, it's the diversion of that emotion of fear. And you think that in anger, you're in charge. How many of you ever thought you were in charge? I learned that when I became senior pastor. I'm in charge. Some of you are so involved in normal worldly living that the concepts of being one with Jesus or walking in the Spirit or even surrendering to Christ, those statements are really in you relegated to being just academic concepts. They're not personal to you because they're for you. You see, faith can be an escape room instead of a life. Now that's a really good line. You ought to write that down. Faith can be an escape room instead of a life. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, what's an escape room for? An escape room is where you would go if there's something horrible happening outside, right? Could be on fire, could be terrorists, could be all kinds of things are going bad, so people build escape rooms. And they got to go into that escape room and hide and be contained to be safe. And in the safe room, you've got provisions, right? Got everything you need for survival in your escape room. You with me? So if your faith is like an escape room, that sounds pretty good. Right? Living in your faith cocoon? Got things the way you want it. Got the food you want, the drink you want. You're protected the way you want to be protected. You with me? That's not a life. That's not a life of faith. That's not a dynamic life of risk, is it? Peter didn't go into the escape room. Peter went right out into the community, faced the Romans, went upside down with the nails. Again, it's a terrible sales pitch if you don't understand the glory that comes with it. Now, here's where a lot of sermons would use the metaphor of an athlete training for the race. You with me? You're not gonna win the marathon on your first day out. You've got to train, right? And how many of us who've done any athletic endeavor have found that the first day out, that night, you hurt? And the next week, you're hurting. And I'm told, although I don't know if I've ever experienced the second wind. I'm told to get to the second wind, you got to bust through some kind of a barrier. You know what I'm saying? Well, how many of us, I think in Christianity, the second wind is being born again. You break through some kind of barrier with worldliness, and now you experience the life. What a great thing. People who are alive and excited seem to be a lot happier with things than the people that are bound up in some escape room. All right, so I've just listed a whole bunch of things that I'm saying people in this room could be. I get it. I too am dealing with stuff, as you know. But Peter comes alive to me in these pages with incredibly plain language. You've got your pencil, get it ready. We're just going to run through the rest of Peter here quickly. Chapter 1, verse 13. So think clearly and exercise self-control. Those are good tips for how to live the life of faith. Think clearly, live a life, or exercise self-control. Verse 14, live as obedient children to God. And then my Bible says, don't slip back into your old ways. The old-fashioned word for that is apostasy, a falling away. I like it when it says, don't slip back. Most of the rehab programs that I've heard about, most notably AA, the whole reason to go to the meeting and to say the words is to strengthen you to not slip back. Right? You are an addict to the world. Me too. So how can I refrain from slipping back into worldliness once I become a Christian? Do these things. Think clearly. Exercise self-control. Be obedient. Verse 17, remember, God has no favorites. God doesn't love the pastor or the elders or the board members more than he loves you. Church is not a ranking in this kingdom here. And heaven, we don't really have much clue what heaven's going to be like, but it's going to be perfect. Chapter 1, verse 22, love each other deeply. Love each other deeply. But God, it's kind of hard to love some of these people. You know that old joke? Guy's laying in bed, wife wakes him up. Honey, we got to go to church. He says, I don't want to go to church. I want to sleep. Honey, we got to go to church. Wake up, wake up. We got to go to church. Honey, I don't want to go to church. I don't like those people. Well, why don't you like those people? Well, they don't like me. Honey, you're the pastor. Get up. Love each other deeply. If I screw up and say something you don't agree with, pray for me. If you think my theology's wrong, forgive me and ask the Holy Spirit to smack me around. And I'll do the same for you. Is that okay? Huh? Chapter 2, verse 1, listen to this. Get rid of all evil behavior. Yeah, right. Be done with hypocrisy, jealousy, and unkind speech. Listen, Peter is giving you a list here of things that you can do. These are concrete things to do as a Christian. You want to know what you can do? James must have known Peter. Chapter 2, verse 4. You are coming to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. Do you like that? You are coming to him. Each one of us, every time we take our minds off the flesh and put our minds on the Spirit, we are coming to Christ. Verses 8 and 9. Some stumble because they don't obey God's word. But you're not like that. You're a chosen people, a holy nation. You are God's very own possession. Some people stumble by not obeying God's word. Now repeat after me. I'm not like that. I'm a chosen one. God loves me. God is in me. God will show me the way. He will lead me and direct me. And when I go on the wrong path, He will correct me. Yes. Chapter 2, verse 11. As a temporary resident and foreigner, keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Now, I have not taken a poll. I'm going to give you just a statistic kind of thing that I read in literature that comes to me from ministerial sources. People like Barna Research, which is one of the most notable Christian research organizations. But what they all say to us today, especially to us men, is that pornography is at an epidemic level. Everywhere you read, it says pornography is in the church, and that men in the church, Christian men in the church, are fighting a battle against pornography. Now, fortunately, that doesn't apply to any of us. You can't escape pornography. Folks, you can't escape it. It's everywhere. In fact, the media now publishes in the open-air media what used to be in the brown paper wrappers when I was growing up. What does it do when you enter into that realm? It raises lust, it raises dream, it raises fantasy, it raises all kinds of things, but what it really does is unlock your soul to the devil. Are you with me? So you have to put a guard on your soul, man. Now, like most of you, I use the computer. I go to Google Gmail, and that's how I communicate emails, Gmail. I can't hardly believe the number of emails I get every week inviting me into those sites. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then it's because you're not on the computer. If you're on the computer, you know what I'm talking about. All I can tell you is, don't do it. Because once you hit click, now you're in the zone. And you'll go click, 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 and you know, the rest is downhill. Don't do it. What they train people in not just rehab, but hopefully what parents are training their children earlier is, if you've got a weakness, don't entertain it. Do any of you have a weakness? Don't entertain the weakness. Well, Pastor, what are you talking about? Well, I have a weakness. I can tell you, I have a weakness. Gambling. I love to gamble. I could lose every dollar in the casino every night. I don't know what it is about the casino that thrills me. For most people, it's just walk in, have dinner, and walk out. I go in the casino, and I want to go right to the blackjack table. You can tell I've been there. But I learned that it wasn't a good place for me. Hello? So I don't go there. And you can say, well, Pastor, there's no harm in going down to the casino and watching a show and having a nice meal and a glass of wine. I agree. There's nothing wrong for you. Pastor Skip just doesn't go there. I've kind of learned a limitation, right? Now, I am actually able to drink a glass of wine and not go crazy. Some of you can't. So don't go there. Are you catching my drift? If you know what a weakness is, Peter is addressing it basically by saying, don't go there. I think you can see how plain Peter's speech is and how it applies to us even today. He's got a lot more advice in that chapter. Please read it. At the end of chapter 2 is a theological summary about Jesus Christ. Now, just again, put on your sales pitch. You're looking for something to say to somebody about being a Christian. You could just go right here, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 22 to 25. Just read them this. Speaking about Jesus, he never sinned, nor ever deceived anyone. He did not retaliate when he was insulted, nor threaten revenge when he suffered. He left his case in the hands of God, who always judges fairly. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. Once you were like sheep who wandered away, but now you've turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. Jesus Christ, by the power of his Spirit, is able to guard your souls. Is Peter speaking to you this morning with the promises along with the confrontation? Notice he confronts and then he promises. Chapter 3 begins a new chapter, but as we know, it's really just a continuation of the original teaching. It gets pretty controversial right off the bat. Wives, accept the authority of your husbands. What? How out of date could that book be? How sexist is God? Well, wait a minute. If that bombshell's not enough, he goes on, he says, there's a purpose in God's mind about you wives and how you behave. And the purpose is not to subject you to crimes and punishment. The purpose is not to abuse you. Wives, take the focus off of you for a minute. You with me? Can I just talk to every woman in the room? Take the focus off of you for a minute. The Bible teaches, and Peter reiterates, that the reason you should live this way is so that you might win others. Have you ever thought of yourself as being a soul winner? Have you ever thought of yourself as being an evangelist? Have you ever thought of yourself as having some powerful representation of Jesus Christ? Come on, gals. If the focus is all on you, then of course everything that you don't like is going to bother you. But what if truly, truly, what if the focus were on others? Would it make it easier to endure whatever cross you think you have to bear? This is terrible. I can't look at anybody. Do we live for ourselves, for our own rights and demands, or do we live for Christ to win others to him? Well, and how many men have found out in life that your prayers are not always answered? Great or not? I'm just asking, is there a connection? Is it possible, men, that the answers to your prayers are in some way connected to how you treat your wife?
No, that could happen. I give her everything she wants.
How many men buy into the concept that we're supposed to be leaders in our home? Everybody? All men? Are there any men that think you're not supposed to be a leader in your home? All right. How many men agree we're supposed to be examples? Positive, good examples. How many men believe that God answers prayer? So if my prayers are being hindered, what would that mean?
Not answered.
Is it possible that there's a connection to how I'm treating my wife? Well, apparently, according to the Bible, it is. Are you with me there? So, ladies, I think that's a pretty big thing to tell men, that their prayers might be hindered by how they treat you. Okay, girls, I think that's a good thing for you. And it's a good thing for others, ladies, how you live your life among others. Because you have the power to win them, to attract them. It's not lost. Folks, it's not lost on us in the culture. Who is the most seductive of the two, men or women? Who's the most seductive? Right? Even unbelievers know that seduction seems to be one of the greatest attributes of being female. Yes? In fact, you have to become expert at this. You learn about, you buy stuff to make you this way. How seductive are we being for Jesus Christ? I know I make light, but I think this is a big deal. I think it's a big deal. And perhaps it's all a result of the fall, but dear ones, that's where we're living. Right? Right. Well, Peter has a point. It's in chapter 3, verse 8, I believe. All of you should be of one mind. Sympathize with each other. Love each other as brothers and sisters. Be tender-hearted and keep a humble attitude. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. Yeah, right. That is what God has called you to do, and He will bless you for it. Husbands and wives are people with one another. This is a wonderful little section. It's not very complicated. You want to get along with folks? Don't repay evil. Don't argue. Don't fight. Don't make a big deal. If you see that you can't overcome with love and reason, just bless them. Just bless them. And put it in God's hands. Amen? I want to give you a benediction. And instead of just pronouncing the benediction in a classical method, the benediction, you see, is where the priest puts a blessing, pronounces a blessing upon the people. That's benediction. I would like to expand that into inviting you to participate in both the giving of a blessing, but also the receiving of the blessing. Are you with me? So I simply want you to just repeat after me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. No weapon formed against me shall prosper. I am the righteousness of Christ. Not I'm. I am the righteousness of Christ. By His stripes, I am healed. The Lord is with you. when you are with him. And if you seek him, you will find him. Come close to God, and he will come close to you. Two more. Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. See, the word of God, folks, has endless blessings and countless promises to you. Enjoy it this week as you read the next series in our reading in Peter, and let the Holy Spirit transform you. Amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you. You are dismissed for today. If you see a face in the audience you don't recognize or haven't seen for a while, be sure you greet them. You are dismissed.